Scripture reading for tonight will be Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert and the highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain and broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the God stands forever.
It is so good to see everyone here this evening. You'd like to be able to think that one's reputation has spread to where people would come from thousands of miles just to hear you. And I assure you that it was coincidental that Laura's here from Korea to be just at the same time that I'm speaking. But regardless, we're glad that everyone is here, any visitors that we have with us, including Laura. And we want to invite you to come back any time that you may have, that you can be with us. If we go back and we look at stories in the Old Testament, one of the most interesting stories that we find is that of Elijah. You go reading there in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, hey, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain until God says, it's not going to not just rain, you're not going to even have any dew. And he doesn't specify this, but the reason that God's doing this is not because God's just kind of wanting to teach those people a lesson necessarily, but it's a promise that God made, going back even to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and saying that if you don't obey what I say, there's bad things going to happen. And so Israel had decided to go off and leave the rest of the nation of Judah. And when they did, they went off into idolatry. And they had become evil, even to the point of the house of Omri. Ahab's father had brought in worship from the Phoenicians. And the nation of Israel had just really gone downhill morally. So God says, it's not going to rain. And so the time comes on a little bit later, and here's Elijah. He has gone off. He's hidden. God's hidden him, basically in plain sight, but he's been hidden. And finally, God says, it's time now. It's going to rain. And so Elijah then gets in contact with Ahab, and he says, look, I want you to set up we're going to set up a contest here between God and between Baal. And we're going to do it up on Mount Carmel. And so they brought all the Baal, the priests of Baal up there, and they wound up having this sort of a contest where they had the two altars that were built. And so first went the Baal priests, and they were supposed to call down fire from Baal to be able to consume the sacrifice, and they weren't able to do that. And so and Elijah was mocking them. Maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's just taking a nap. And so eventually then Elijah says, look, pour water on the thing till it's just soaked with water. And he prayed then to God for fire to come down from heaven, which it did, and it consumed the entire sacrifice. And at that point, Elijah says, look, all of these priests, you Israelites, need to kill. And that's exactly what they did. I think there were 500 of them. And so you've got to believe that at that point in time, you had Elijah was on top of the world. You'd had a contest here where Baal was obviously demonstrated as being impotent, as nothing at all, and God was the one that was ruling the universe. And so come to find out, Jezebel says, no, no, I'm in charge here, and Ahab, you're dead man. So Elijah, you're a dead man. So Elijah starts running, and eventually he runs out of strength, and then he's visited by an angel, but he says there in chapter 19 in verse 4 that he says, look, I failed. I'm no better than my fathers. And a little bit later on in verse 14, he then says, look, I'm an absolute failure here. Nobody in Israel is following God but me. And God comes to him and says, no, you're wrong. I have thousands that have yet to bow the knee to Baal or to even kiss him with their lips. And what Elijah did was he went from the heights of absolute victory to that of absolute discouragement, thinking that it's all lost. There's nothing I can do anymore. I'm a total failure. And we're going to look at that tonight, particularly with what is talked about in Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to begin to look to see about the ways of encouragement that God says he's going to provide to us and ways we can find abilities to be able to be encouraged and have ourselves strengthened. And most of the verses that we're going to look at is there in Isaiah chapter 40. But before we get to that, I want to talk about discouragement in general. And the fact is that all of us are going to be subject to it at some point in time. If you're a Christian for any length of time, I'm here to tell you, if you haven't already, you will be subject to some form of discouragement. And the reason for that is the fact that because of the fact that we're all engaged in spiritual warfare. And any time that you're engaged in any kind of a warfare, then it's going to be a struggle. And struggle requires some kinds of an exertion. And what we find is that Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 lays this out for us very explicitly, where he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And not only does warfare require the fact that we exert some energy, but it means that we're going to have to, we can't sit and be able to exert this. There's something that we're going to have to do. We're going to have to be actively engaged in it. You know, Satan knows that discouragement is a powerful tool. He's got a lot of different ways he can use, arguments that he can use to try and discourage us. One of the easiest ones is the fact that he's winning. And a real good example of that is found of, or that kind of an argument is found in Isaiah chapter 36, just four chapters earlier than what we're talking about here. You know, the book of Isaiah is really an interesting book, and I know that some of this is man's decisions that he's made. But there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are also 66 books of the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And what we find when we look at the book of Isaiah is that predominantly the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with, primarily, not totally, primarily they deal with addressing the ills of Israel, addressing the ills of the nations around them, God trying to get them to do what they ought to do. Now, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are of a historical nature, where you read about Isaiah and Hezekiah and things that happened to King Hezekiah there. But when you hit chapter 40, the last 27 books of Isaiah, now they're largely focused on the coming new kingdom. And you find things like what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings about the suffering servant. And you find all kinds of discussions about the Messiah. That's not to say they're not messianic texts found in the first 39 chapters. We had one read this morning prior to the lesson, Isaiah chapter 11. But predominantly, that's what you find is that there's a kind of a correlation of the first 39 chapters to the message of the Old Testament, that there is something coming that's good. And then the last 27 chapters begin to talk about it in more detail. And what we find there in those four chapters there of 36, 37, 38, and 39, particularly 36, the Assyrian nation was completely swarming over Palestine. A good way of describing it is that Judah was just drowning in Assyrian soldiers, and they were barely able to keep their mouth above the waters. And they were everybody that was survived in Judah were all in Jerusalem. They were all bottled up. Sennacherib was busy off trying to conquer Lachish and another town off to the southwest of Jerusalem. And so he sends his servant. I've always called it Rabshakeh, but it was maybe, it's Rabshakeh, maybe is how you pronounce that. And what this fella did was he came up as an emissary for Sennacherib, and he announced in the Hebrew language to everyone up there, spoke to him and said, "You might as well give up. It's all over. Your God's not going to save you. None of the other gods that we've gone up against has been able to save their people. And so the best thing you can do is just give up right now and come along peaceably, and then everything will be just fine." And what we eventually wind up seeing is that Hezekiah takes this letter that he gets from Sennacherib and he lays it in front of God, and God says, "Don't worry. Not only is Sennacherib not going to take your city, but he'll never come back to bother you again." And that's exactly what happened. But that's what God, or that's what Satan tries to do, is he says, "Look, I'm going to win anyway, so why fight it?" And that's a powerful argument, because it does appear. I mean, there's no way you can say, even in this country, that the majority of the people are under God's influence and not under Satan's. Clearly, most of them are under the influence of Satan. So it's real easy to say, "Well, Satan, I think, is he really going to win? So why fight it? I just as well have a good time now." Another argument that Satan uses in the way of trying to convince us that we don't need to be doing what we ought to be doing is say, "You know, God doesn't really know about my problems. He's way far off. He doesn't really know your day-to-day problems. He's got more important things to worry about than your petty little problems." And nothing could be further from the truth. God does know about your problems. He knows about every one of us and the issues that we're facing every day of our lives. We ought not to sell God short, is exactly what it is that he's aware of. Another argument that Satan uses, he doesn't really have my best interests at heart. He may know exactly what's going on in my life, but I'm just a small pawn in the whole universe. What am I? And he's got much bigger objectives. And so his interests are going to far outweigh mine. And so Satan will throw that out there as an argument that to say that you don't want to yield to God, but to Satan. Another argument, the cost is too high. It's not worth it. You know, you ask, God's asking you to give up all these fun things. And yet, what you find is passage after passage, such as Paul writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter, that it's all going to be worth it. That the things we're having to suffer in this life can't be compared in the least to what we're going to receive in heaven. Another argument he'll throw out there is saying, well, you don't really know what truth is. You can't be certain about that. And so you're struggling for nothing. You don't even know if you're right. How are you possibly going to know? Finally, he'd say, well, you know, God's probably just given up on you. That you're just so bad off. There's just no salvaging you. There are people that believe that. That honestly believe that they're just so far gone. As a counter to that, look at the apostle, not the apostle Paul, but Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine anyone have gone any further than what Saul of Tarsus had done, being a persecutor of the church? And yet God never gave up on him. And if he can be converted and he can be useful in God's kingdom, you can too. So what we find when we get to Isaiah chapter 40 is a promise of divine strength. The very last verse there in Isaiah chapter 40, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That just almost gives you chills just to think about that. To be able to think about the idea that God is somehow going to provide us with the strength from day after day to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And so we're going to look at some of that here. We're going to look at that as an look at this, the details of some of these arguments here. One of the things we want to note is the fact that this isn't just any old kind of strength. It's powerful strength. It's not saying, well, okay, we'll give you a little bottle of 5-hour energy here and that'll keep you going for a little bit. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about giving you powerful strength. There in verse 29 and verse 31, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then what we read just a second ago, they shall run and not be weary. You think about that, running and running and running and not be tired. I know it's hard for you to look at me and believe this, I used to be able to run 6 miles. And it wasn't all that long ago. But I'll tell you what, after the first maybe 3 or 4 miles, I'd start to get tired. And every time then I'd think, you know, maybe sure be nice to stop. No, can't stop. And so what this is saying is that you'd be able to run and run and run and not get tired. And that's the promise. You'll walk and not get faint. And not only is it not just is a powerful strength, but it's a strength from a powerful source. And this powerful source is described there in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 11, talking about the 24 elders there. The beginning of John's vision about what is going to come to pass soon after the messages to the 7 churches of Asia. John says he saw these 24 elders and they were around the throne and they were saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Think about this. This is the God is promising you strength, is the same one that created the world. Now, how much power do you think you really have in order to create out of nothing the entire universe? And this same entity that created all that is saying, "I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to give you the ability to keep on keeping on day after day after day." He created the world, and he's obviously greater than his creation. If you look in verses 9 through 12 of Isaiah 40, it says that he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. This is almost like reading Job, talking about the things that God did in creating the world. It says that he marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? And so that what you see here is that God is greater than his entire creation. That includes you and me. That includes the entire universe. And you think about the things that he's having, that he does these, can you imagine how, if you were given the task of creating the world, how would you measure the waters? Just kind of measure out the water in your hand? How would you mark off the heavens with any kind of a ruler or a span? And yet God's able to do that. Or that he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. That he weighed the mountains in scales, or he weighed the hills in a balance. Think about the magnitude of the strength and the power, the entity that we're talking about here, in creating the entire world. We skip down to verse 29. He didn't require any tutoring. That is, no one had to tell him, "Now, before you go to make the world, you need to make sure you do this and you need to do that. And you need to do it in this way or that way because you don't want to make this mistake over here. I've done that and tried that." He did not have that. There was no tutoring. There's no explanation for that. If you look at verse 29, wisdom, he has all wisdom. Justice, he's absolute justice. Knowledge, he has all the knowledge. He knows everything. Finally, he has complete understanding. This is the God we're talking about that's making this promise. He controls the world. Not only did he create it and start it going, he keeps it going. It's not something that gets out of his control every once in a while or managed to get out of his control at all. He keeps the world going as it is. And he makes sure that things that go on in the world are done the way he wants them to. For instance, this is great nations in verses 15 through 17. There's nothing to him. You think about this. Yeah, I don't know. I kind of partial the United States. I think it's a pretty good nation. It's probably, I would say, the best that the world's ever seen. And do you suppose if the entire nation of the United States got together and went to God and said, "God, you know, we really think you need to change one of your laws. Or you've made a mistake here about something. Do you think God's going to listen to us?" No, because this verse here in verses 15 through 17 says, "Nah, great nations, they're no big thing to him. He has no regard for them. Great princes, I don't know about you, but if the president of the United States were to I don't know, come visit or something. I'd think that'd be a pretty important event. God, no, I'm not impressed by any prince or president or king or queen. And this is the entity that we're talking about. And then at night, he makes sure there in verse 29, every star appears. Every night. Think about this. How many, you know, if you listen to, is it Carl Sagan that said that there are billion stars? Okay, here's your job. Every night, your job is to make sure that every star appears like it's supposed to. Now, that's a pretty heavy job right there for one person. But God's able to do that. God's able to make sure that no star fails to appear each night. But there's a condition attached. Now, with all of God's promises, they are always coming with a condition. And that condition there is in verse 31, saying, where it says that they that wait for the Lord. And so it begs the question, you know, what does it mean, wait for the Lord? It's a good question, really, when you think about it. Well, first of all, it means that you want to allow God to take the lead. You don't want to get out ahead of God and start doing things ahead of what he tells you. You wait for him to tell you what to do. And you let him say, okay, this is what I want you to do. It means, another way of putting that is total submission to his will. And it also means that you're going to need to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Why? Because God's a righteous God. And he expects you to be the same way. And so if you're going to let him take the lead, it's going to be allowing him to tell you you're going to be righteous. And here's how you're going to be righteous. Here's righteousness. And not be telling God that, well, I think this is what is righteous for me. Or this is what's righteous, period. How do we obtain this strength? You know, I can almost see this is all, see each of us like the lady, the woman at the well. When Jesus said, you know, I'll tell you what, I can give you water that you'll never be thirsty again. And she said, hey, give me some of that. I'd like to have that. And she was eager to be able to get that kind of a water. And so here we're saying, okay, you can get this strength to where you'll never be tired. I'm all for that. Let's get to it. Well, here's how you're going to wind up doing it. It's going to require that you're going to be learning about God. Oh, well, sort of makes me think that maybe there's something here to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I'm going to have to be spending time with this right here. I'm going to have to be learning about God, learning about how what His nature is. I want to learn about what's important to Him. I want to be learning about the things that I ought to be doing in my the character traits that I ought to be having. Another thing that it's going to mean is that I need to be spending time in the Scriptures, learning about man's response to God. We're learning about this in our study on Sunday morning with Joshua, and the response of God saying, this is my nation Israel, and we're moving in to Canaan. Now, you Canaanites, you lose. This is now going to be Israel's land. And the response of the Canaanites to that. And except for the Gideonites, they all said, over my dead body. And God says, all right, as you wish. And so you find when we move into Judges then, we find that the nation of Israel is not going to be faithful in the least. And you're going to find their responses to God's requirements that under the Mosaic law that they should be keeping, and they're not. We're going to see right off the pretty quickly there in Judges how one city at least became just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's hard to believe that people of God would do that, but yet they did. And so we're going to see all kinds of interesting responses. And as you read the scriptures and you read various instances where prophets will go to even kings, such as Baruch in Jeremiah going to the king, and he says, okay, I've got a message here for God, from God for you. And as he's reading it, the king takes his knife out and he just cuts it up into little pieces and burns it in the fire. And that's one response to the word of God. So you read about things like that, and you learn that when you take the gospel out here to the world, not everyone's going to be welcoming it with open arms. Not everyone's going to be saying, wow, yeah, I'm glad you told me I was doing something wrong. I wasn't living as I ought to. Need to be learning about other faithful servants. There's a lot of encouragement to be reading about. There's some hard examples. I don't know what I would what I would do. I'd like to think I'd follow the example of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in walking right into that fiery furnace. If I was told you either bow down to my God or you go into the furnace. I don't know. I'd like to think that I would. I don't know what would happen until it actually does happen. I think that there are a lot of examples of even first century Christians that suffered great persecution rather than renounce being Christians. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen when my life is put up next to theirs. That some of those individuals are going to have big examples that my life would just pale in comparison. I'd just be ashamed of. And we read about individuals like that in Hebrews chapter 11. Or the book of Daniel, and talking about Daniel being tossed into the lion's den. Or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Or Joseph. There in Genesis, all kinds of examples of faithful individuals that said, I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what the cost. We can learn about how we ought to live. By spending time with the scriptures, we learn about how God wants us to have various traits or characteristics in our lives. And not be treating God's, not be taking the position that, well, God's word here, well, it's just a book of recommendations. That he's serious about what he's telling us, that he wants us to do. We need to learn about growing. And one of the things about this is the idea of going back to our example of Elijah. Elijah suffered from a great discouragement over the fact that he seemed to him like he was the only one in Israel that was remaining faithful. And what was God's response? Get to work. I got things for you to be doing. I want you to go and I want you to anoint Elijah. I want you to go to Jehu and I want you to tell him he's going to be, I've got work for him to do. I want you to anoint him. You need to quit feeling sorry for yourself, Elijah, and realize there's things for you to be doing. And so often when we get discouraged, we wind up thinking, well, there's no sense in continuing on. When what we ought to be doing is just getting busy. Look for something to do. Look for something that you can do to be able to be serving God. So what are we going to conclude here? Well, one of the things we note here is that God never leaves his followers on their own. He never says, well, you know, I've given you all these rules. I've given you all these things you need to be doing. But I've got more important things to do. You just figure out for yourself how you're going to be able to get through all of this. God doesn't do that. And the reason for that is because he's a God of infinite love, or infinite power, and a father of an infinite love. When he makes promises, he carries through with them because he's able to do that. God says, I'm going to do this. You can go to Ephesians chapter 3 in the last verse there, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond that which you ask or even think. I mean, we have a song we teach our little kids in class. My God is so big, so strong, and so awesome, there's nothing my God cannot do. Do we really believe that? I wonder if our prayers sometimes really reflect a belief in that. But we also need to remember that even though God has infinite power and he's a father of infinite love, his nature demands justice for sins. That he's a God that said that he's not an individual like sometimes the world wants to think of him as, just like the really generous grandfather, that he's always got a treat and or here's something for you, and he never has a cross word for you. And okay, yes, and so many people in the world think that's what God is. And the idea that God would have anything of a condemning word against anyone's actions, they just can't grasp that. But God has made it clear, for instance, in Exodus 34, when he defined himself, he said, yes, I'm a God of loving kindness, but I also am one that will not forget the transgressions that have been made. And I will visit iniquity on the third and fourth generations. And so we need to remember that even though God has promised this strength for us, and he's saying that you're going to have this ability to be able to do these things, that you need to remember there's another motivation as well. And that is the fact that someday we're all going to have to be standing before God in judgment. And we're all going to have to give an account for every word that we've spoken, every thought that we've ever made, every deed we've ever performed. And so it may be here tonight that you're someone that has come to realize this. That yes, that you realize God is a God of love, and I want to serve that God. But I also realize that there's going to be a day of accounting for me someday. And I'm going to have to stand before God, and I have to give an account of my life. And I don't want to do that without being prepared. And if you've been thinking like that, then we want to encourage you tonight to yield to God, to give yourself over to him, and to put on your Lord in baptism, and have your sins washed away, to be able to walk in newness of life. Or it may be possible that you're someone that's here and that you have done all that. You've been a Christian for years, and yet you just become thoroughly discouraged, to where it's completely consumed you, to where you just have thought, you know, there's no point in really struggling against Satan. And you're tired of that. You want to have that confidence again of your eternal destiny. And you want to throw all of that malaise off and be able to have confidence in the future. And so therefore you want to ask the people, ask the members of this congregation here to help you in some way. It may be that you just tired of living like that. And you want to have that life restored to you. We'll be glad to help you with that. We invite you, if you fall in either one of those categories, to come to the front as we stand and sing that song that's been selected.